So Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll be reading the whole chapter. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 8. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God has given you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then, in the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling place for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all your choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat it in your own towns, the tithe of your grain and new wine and oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. Verse 20. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would gazelle or deer. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things and whatever you have vowed to give, and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it.
Well, as you can see, we're back in Deuteronomy this week for the second part of our Choose Life series. And as you can also see from that reading, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago, We're now in a part of Deuteronomy that really starts to get very detailed and has all these little different commandments about what it looks like for the people of God to live, to choose life, to choose God, to follow him faithfully as they enter into the promised land. So that's the kind of chunk that we're in. Let me pray and then we'll have a good look at Deuteronomy 12 together. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we know that we need you to help us. Father, you use your word to change us, but that's not through us just being smart or intellectual or intelligent or anything like that. It's as we read your word that your Holy Spirit starts to change us, starts to convict us of the truth that we read about, changes the way that we look at things, and we pray that he would do that work in us now, Father, as we study. Please help us to concentrate, help us to understand, and please, would you make us more like Jesus through this whole process, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think probably one of the most controversial things amongst Christians, and one of the things that really seems to define different types of Christians and set Christians apart from one another, is the way that Christians choose to worship God. So, for example, you know, you've got the super liturgical, kind of traditional, all the bells and smells type approach. Yeah, that's one type. You have your sort of full-on kind of Pentecostal, more sort of happy-clappy kind of approach. That's another type of worship. You have your super really straight down the line, uber-reformed approach where, you know, you sing songs that don't have any music and they can only ever be psalms and things like that. Or you kind of have your kind of rock concert stadium approach even. I don't know if you've ever been along to a church like that, but it's kind of exciting and certainly very different from anything else. Now, Christians can be very passionate and committed to their particular style of worship. And people tend to hold their style of worship very, very dear. And in fact, if you're trying to find a new church at some stage, chances are the style of worship is going to be a huge factor in the church that you wind up choosing. Now, in one sense, that's all fine because, you know, different people have got different things that they find helpful. And it's great, I reckon, that in Hobart we've got a whole bunch of different churches that have, or we actually probably don't really have the massive rock stadium style one. We might need to go to the mainland for that. But, you know, in terms of all the other ones, I think we've got pretty much those around. And it's great because it caters for different people. It caters for what different people find helpful. So that's all good. I think the problem comes when we get so caught up into what worship looks like on Sunday that we forget that in the New Testament, worship is not primarily about what you do in church on a Sunday. It does include that, but it's not primarily about that. Now, when you read the New Testament, you see that worship is much, much more than just what we do here on Sunday morning. And I think the key place where you see this is actually in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's just read it together. I'll put it up on the board there. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, hopefully you'll remember from our sermons in Romans last year that in chapters 1 to 11, what Paul does in Romans is he basically lays out the gospel message. He lays out the good news of Jesus Christ. He talks about the problem of sin, God's just judgment of sin, but by the fact that God, through his grace, has saved us through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's really Romans sort of 1 to 11, kind of work all that through and explain all of that. When you get to chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at this later on this year, in fact, Paul starts to tell us what our response to the gospel should look like. So if chapters 1 to 11 is all about the gospel, chapters 12 to the end is kind of what our response to that gospel should be. And what Paul starts by telling us is that in view of God's mercy shown us in Jesus in the gospel, what do you do in response? Well, therefore, he says, you should worship God, and you do that by offering your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, you are to worship God by giving God you, by giving yourself, your whole life. Everything that you do, according to the New Testament, is to be an act of worship. Now, as I said, of course, that includes what you do on a Sunday morning in a church meeting, but it's much bigger than just a Sunday morning and a church meeting. So that's what New Testament worship looks like. And this is where Deuteronomy 12 comes in, because I think Deuteronomy 12 gives us some really important lessons in how to worship God. Deuteronomy 12 gives us some really important lessons as to what authentic worship looks like for God's people. It gives us some amazing pointers as we seek to give ourselves over to God as living sacrifices, as we seek to worship Him with our whole lives. So that's where we're going. Let's get into it, and we'll see what Deuteronomy has to teach us about worshipping God. And the first thing that we see is that God's people are not to copy the surrounding culture when it comes to worshipping God. When you go to worship God, you are not to copy the culture that surrounds you. You see it in the first four verses. Hopefully you've got Deuteronomy 12 open in front of you. We're going to refer to it lots, so just keep it open there. And we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And it says this. It says, "These are the decrees and the laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places." Here it comes. "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." Or verses 29 to 30 make a similar point, if you just sort of skip ahead and look at those. Chapter 12, verse 29. "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'Well, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.'" It says, don't do that. And it really couldn't be much clearer, could it? Because as God's people enter the land that God is giving them, they are to make absolutely sure that they do not adopt the spiritual practices that surround them in those surrounding cultures. And I don't know if you were struck by it, but I know when I read verses 1 to 4, it's very striking, quite confronting, really, the language that's used there. And it's very stark, because this issue of not conforming to the surrounding culture's spirituality is so important, it's such a big thing, that they're commanded just to get rid of everything that could tempt them to do it. Did you notice that? They're, all those places of worship are to be struck down and burnt in the fire and just wiped out. So extreme. But what the literature's trying to convey there is a very extreme point. Clearly, God takes this seriously. He's not mucking around with this. The point that you've got to just take from it is that He is the only true God, and people must worship Him His way, not the made-up ways of the surrounding cultures. So how does all of this then filter through to us in the 21st century as Christians? What does it mean for us? Now, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago we did an intro to this section of Deuteronomy, and if you weren't here for that, I'd seriously recommend jumping on the website, download it, listen to it, because it really does sort of set up how we're trying to approach the book of Deuteronomy and some of the things that we need to do to understand it properly. But if you were here for that talk, you'll remember I was saying that it can be just so easy to get lost in Deuteronomy, because it's a very sort of intense, all these commands, saying all kinds of things. And if you're not careful, if you don't approach the book the right way, you can jump to the wrong conclusions. And people certainly do go wrong with passages like this one. For example, does this mean that as Christians we should just be fighting against any religion around us that wants to set up a place of worship in our community? Does this bind us to kind of be fighting against that sort of thing? You probably remember last year. I haven't got a picture of it there. That's a shame. No, I don't. Sorry about that. I had a little picture up, but I've lost it. But you might remember last year, towards the end of last year, That's exactly what happened in Bendigo over in Victoria. You had that group, they were called the United Patriots Front, and they organised this massive protest. It made international news. It was a huge protest to try and stop the building of Bendigo's first ever mosque. Now, does Deuteronomy mean that the United Patriots Front got it right? Should we all go and join that organisation and try and stop people building mosques and temples and all of those kinds of things? Or should we go even further than that and become terrorists, you know, and try and destroy those kind of buildings where they exist? Well, tragically, some people have actually gone in that direction. People have gotten lost. But I think when you look at the passage in the context of history and in the context of the Bible, and we said last time that's what we're going to try and do as we study this part of Deuteronomy, you see that actually if you go that way, you're getting it very, very, very wrong. To begin with, the passage itself shows us that historically, something did actually need to be done about these religions because they were definitely not harmless. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices." Okay, so we're not dealing with just sort of harmless religions here. We're dealing with brutal, harmful religions that commanded their people to sacrifice their children, to burn them to death. Okay, this is not the peaceful Muslim community or Buddhist community down the road that just are trying to live their lives in modern day Australia. We're talking about a belief system that commands people to burn their children to death. Now, I think we'd all agree, if a religion like that was to spring up in Hobart, then of course everyone would want the police to shut that down, wouldn't they? Be intolerable that such a thing existed. It would need to be stamped out, and God would want us to support that. So, yeah, this isn't just sort of talking about how you'd respond to any religion anywhere. This is a unique time. These are unique religions that are doing horrendous things, and this is the God of the universe saying, well, people can't live like this anymore, and I'm going to put a stop to it. So that's the first thing. There's some unique historical details that shape how you apply Deuteronomy 12 and reasons for why you wouldn't just take that and straight away apply it wholesale to any other religion living in modern day Australia. But I think more than that, when you come across to the New Testament, you see that Christians simply aren't to go around going around trashing other people's places of worship. So if you look at letters like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, you have Paul in those letters, and he's writing to Christians that live in major Roman cities, major cities in the Roman Empire, cities filled with all kinds of religions and temples and shrines and different places of worship. Ancient Roman cities were so diverse in their spiritual beliefs. And Paul tells the Christians that they are to lead peaceful and quiet lives, that they're to mind their own business so that their daily lives would win the respect of outsiders. How do you live in a multicultural, multi-religious situation as a Christian? Well, in the New Testament, you're called to live peaceful, quiet lives, to mind your own business and make it that your daily life wins the respect of outsiders. Yeah? That's how you live amongst different religions as Jesus' people. So clearly, we're not to take all of the details about smashing down shrines and all that kind of stuff and try and bring that across into the 21st century. But what we do need to see is that the big idea of not copying the surrounding culture, that still stands very firm for Christians living in the 21st century. And we'll carry on in that Romans 12 passage. You see it very, very clearly there. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." That's your spiritual act of worship. And then look at this next bit. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? God's people now, as was the case back in the time of Deuteronomy, are not to conform to the world around them. They are to be different. We are not to buy into the spirituality and worldview and worship of the surrounding culture. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, that's fine, but actually, that's just not that big a deal for me. I'm guessing most of us here aren't feeling like we're in sort of terrible temptation danger of kind of buying into Islam or Buddhism or anything like that, for example. But I think that actually we're in more danger of this than we realise. I think we're in more danger of this than we realise. It's just that the worldview and the kind of the belief system of the surrounding culture for us is way more subtle. Yeah, in some ways it's really easy if it's a blatant religion because you've got mosques and you've got other holy books and you've got religious rituals, you've got all that kind of stuff. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? You can kind of see where you might go wrong. But I think what we've got to contend with in our surrounding culture, it's far more subtle than that. Far more subtle. And I think the big thing and the big belief system of our surrounding culture that we've got to be so careful of is consumerism. Now, we talked about this in detail at last year's discipleship camp, if you came along to that. But what we saw then, and what I want to re-raise now, is that really consumerism is the big belief system by which most of our surrounding culture lives by. It's the basis for most people's decisions. It's the creed by which most people define their happiness. And it so easily makes its way into the church. Yeah, it's the belief that if I consume the right things, then I will be happy and I will be fulfilled and I will find meaning. So you need to consume education. Yeah, the right education, because that means you'll get the job. You can consume the job that satisfies, or at least a job that's going to allow you to continue to consume things. It teaches you that you need to consume the right house and the right clothing and the right hobby and the right TV and the right social media and internet and computer goods, the right school for your kids, the right extracurricular activities for your children, the right holiday, the right sport, the right exercise regime, gym membership, diet, dietary supplements, alcohol, whatever. It teaches you that you need all of this stuff, that you should in some cases be willing to sacrifice for the sake of this stuff. In some cases you should be willing to go into extreme debt for this stuff. And everything else, your Christianity included, must come second to your consuming. Now, the reason this is so harmful to your spirituality is it changes your mindset from a what can I do to serve others mindset, which is the mindset of Jesus Christ. It changes it from that to a, well, what's in it for me mindset. That's what consumerism does, because consumerism's all about getting the stuff that's in it for me. And it does terrible damage to our churches. It shipwrecks people's faith. It holds people back in godliness, because at the end of the day, if I don't feel like I'm going to get very much out of obeying God in this area or that area, well, I just look for a way to avoid it. So, for example, and this follows on from our showing up series, if church becomes too much of an imposition or gets in the way of all the other things that I'd rather be consuming on Sunday morning, well, I'll find a way to avoid it if I'm a consumer. See how it works? The problem is that it's impossible to build the church with consumers, because the church is built with sacrifice and others-centeredness. And if you sign up to consumerism, then those things are really not going to work for you very well. Jesus went out of his way to die on a cross, to give his life, to take the penalty our sins deserved. He gave everything for the sake of others. He's the polar opposite of a consumerist. And he calls his people to follow him. But consumerism is just the opposite of that. And it's so easy for us to fall for it. I think in many ways, if the biggest thing we had to worry about were the really obvious religions like Islam or Buddhism or whatever, it'd make it much easier, really, wouldn't it? You know, a lot of those things are quite foreign to us as modern Westerners, so you know, there's no great temptation there. It's not really built into our worldview or the way that we're brought up. It's kind of easy just to stay away from that stuff. But consumerism, it's insidious. You don't even know that it's messing with you half the time. It's just under the radar. It's just so ingrained in the surrounding culture. But what Deuteronomy says to you is that if you want to worship God properly, if you want to give your whole life as a living sacrifice of worship, you can't copy the surrounding culture. You can't just take from that. You must be vigilant and radical and make sure that you are different. We mustn't copy the surrounding culture. The second lesson is that we mustn't make it up for ourselves when it comes to worshipping God. That's point two. We mustn't make it up for ourselves. Read verses 5 to 7 with me. Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 7. It says, "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." Or skip down to verses 13 and 14. "Be careful," it says, "not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. And there, observe everything I've commanded you." Now, note the emphasis on God's choice in these verses. He is the one that gets to decide how and where he will be worshipped. And it's interesting to notice this, and I don't know if you picked it up when James was reading through it, but this idea of choice pops up all through chapter 12. That word choose actually pops up 6 times throughout the whole thing. So this idea of God choosing is a massive issue in Deuteronomy 12. It's the big thing that we're dealing with. If you want to worship God properly, says Deuteronomy 12, then it's not a do-it-however-you-like kind of affair. There's only one way to worship him, and that is the way God chooses. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this means making sacrifices at the one place he decides. And that was emphasized right through the chapter, right? He's talking about this one place. Only there can you come and worship me properly, he says. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, why is this whole issue of sacrificing in just one place such a big deal? Why does that need to be emphasized? Well, the reason it's a big issue is because regardless of where this place ends up being, it's going to be a real hassle for someone. Regardless of where in the country it's going to wind up, it's going to be a pain for someone, isn't it? If the place ends up being in the down in the south of the country, it's actually where it does end up being once you read on in the Bible. But yeah, if it's to end up in the south, well, that's great for everyone down south, isn't it? Works out really well. But what about for the people that live up in the north? That's going to be hard. That's going to be a hassle. It's why if you happen to get a job up in Devonport, you're probably not going to live in Hobart, are you? Because driving up there every single day is going to be a real nuisance. You see, God choosing this one place is going to make worship inconvenient for some people.
and downright difficult for others. And for those people, the temptation is going to be to try and worship God just locally in their own place, to build their own altar, build their own shrine, just do it sort of in their location. But God says, you're not to do that. You're not to customize worship so that it suits you and just makes your life easier. You don't get to make it up, says God. I choose, and you will worship me the way that I want to be worshipped. Now, it's at this point that I think we can often have issues as Christians, because our culture loves choice. In the modern West, we love choice. We rejoice in our ability to choose. We love choosing things. In fact, it's one of the truly amazing things about living in the modern West that's actually quite rare throughout history, is just the extent to which we get to choose stuff. Yeah, we can choose all kinds of things. And it's interesting. I mean, you compare this to life in the third world, even the modern third world. You actually don't get to choose very much at all if you live there. You don't get to choose which school you go to or which school you're going to send your kids to. You don't get to choose your career. You don't get to choose where you're going to live or what you're going to eat, really. You don't get very much free time, so there's no worries about choosing anything to do with that. And actually, in many cultures, you don't even get to choose who you marry. That gets decided for you. Yeah, but for us, we've got this smorgasbord of choice in modern-day Tasmania, and we love it. And we value it, and we treasure it. And again, we like to bring it into our spirituality. And again, it's where we run into problems. Now, I remember when I was in grade four, we had these books in the school library called Choose Your Own Adventure books. Did anyone read those? Anyone like them? Are they still around? Yeah, you can still get them in the school, yeah. So for those of you that never had the pleasure of reading a Choose Your Own Adventure book, what you did is you'd be reading the story, just be like any other book, you know. Sir Lancelot comes riding around through the forest, and all of a sudden he's confronted with a big cave, dot, dot, dot. And then there's all these little options that you get to choose. Yeah, if you want Lancelot to go into the cave, then turn to page 290. If you want him to try and go around the cave, well, go to page 105. If you want him to stay put and call for backup, turn to page 50. And then, you know, depending on your choice, Lancelot might have the cave collapse on him or get attacked by goblins or make it safely around. And, you know, you just choose the way that you want the story to pan out. Well, I think we have a choose-your-own-adventure approach to our spirituality. You know, we like to choose our own adventure. And we particularly love to do it when what God asks of us is a hassle. That's when we really love the choose your own adventure. Yeah, just as the Israelite living in the north would find it a nuisance to travel south to the place God would choose, well, so too are there plenty of things that God calls on his people to do in worship to him that we just find a bit of an imposition, that just seem like they're too much of a hassle. Yeah, and so when that happens, well, we'd like to make it up for ourselves, don't we? We like to make it up for ourselves. We like to choose our own adventure. So, again, to go to the showing up thing, I might choose to worship God by barely ever attending church. Or I might choose to worship God by never doing anything to reach the lost for Jesus. Or I might choose to worship God by avoiding people I find hard work, or worship God by drinking too much when I know I shouldn't. Or maybe I choose to worship God by being super materialistic, or having sex outside of marriage, or ignoring teaching that challenges me to get out of my comfort zone in any kind of way. Yeah. It's the choose your own adventure approach to worship. It's not hard to do. You just keep all the main bits and just reserve the right to tweak the inconvenient bits that, you know, could make suit you better. That's how you choose your own adventure. But again, according to Deuteronomy 12, that is not authentic Christian worship. We're to worship God with our whole lives, and it's God that gets to choose what that looks like. He makes that call, not you. Don't make it up for yourself. Listen to God's word. Listen to it carefully. And then worship God the way he asks you to. Well, we've seen that we're not to copy the surrounding culture. We're not to make it up for ourselves. But there's one final lesson here. And that is that we mustn't reject Jesus. That's the third thing that we're going to learn from Deuteronomy 12. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a second, where the heck did you pull point three from? Because when James read this out, I didn't see Jesus there anywhere. I'll grant you, at first sight, Jesus doesn't seem to feature heavily in Deuteronomy 12. But what I want to show you this morning is that this chapter does actually point us to him, and it points to our need for him, and it does it in a really powerful way. And it's actually all tied up with this idea of God's place. Yeah? It's all tied up in the idea of the place God chooses for us to worship. Now, up until now, you may be thinking, well, why is God being so pedantic about this one place? Why is that even an issue for him? Is there still, perhaps, a geographical location in the world that's like that, that is particularly spiritual and holy and special, and do we need to make pilgrimages to it? And is it particularly special if we worship him in that place or something like that? It's another area Christians get lost. You see it certainly in other religions. It's one of the major sources of conflict between Israel and Palestine, for example. Yeah, because both of those religions, the Jewish religion and Islam, Jerusalem is super-duper important. It's a massively holy place. For the Jews, it's where the temple was, it's where King David ruled, etc. And for Muslims, it's also very important. In fact, for Sunni Islam, it's the third holiest city in the world after Mecca and Medina. Yeah. So these places are specifically holy. They are very special, and so much so it's worth shedding blood over. And Christians get lost there as well. I mean, some people think that about geographical Israel. Other people have special church buildings that they think are particularly holy and special. But when you read Deuteronomy 12 in the context of the rest of the Bible, you see that actually geographical locations are no longer an issue when it comes to authentic worship for the Christian. When you come across to the New Testament and read John's Gospel, you find Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans, like the Jews, had a very special place that they thought they had to go to worship. And so this woman gets into a conversation with Jesus about special holy places, and she says this, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." You can see how Deuteronomy-like this is, can't you? Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." You see, for Jesus, geographical locations are no longer an issue. He's very clear that God no longer needs his people to worship him at a geographical location anymore. That is not a big thing for the Christian now. So why then all this fuss about it in the Old Testament? Well, here's the thing. God does still want his people to worship him in only one place. That's true still. But that one place isn't a geographical location anymore. Now, the place that everybody has to worship God now is a person. The geographical place in Deuteronomy points us to a person in the New Testament. And you know who that person is. It's Jesus. Jesus is now the place where we worship God. He's the one place that everybody has to go to if they are to worship God properly. You see, as you read on in the Old Testament, you see God does choose a place for his people. It does end up being Jerusalem, and it ends up being the temple. Yeah? You read in 1 Kings about King Solomon. He builds this temple. That's where God dwells amongst his people. That's where you have to go to make sacrifices. That's where you have to go to worship God. The temple is the one place. But what you see in John, just a couple of chapters earlier, is that Jesus speaks about the temple as being his body. Yeah, he says, actually, this building in Jerusalem is no longer the place. That's not the real temple anymore. The real temple is me, because I am the place where God dwells in all of his fullness. I am the place you have to come to if you want to meet God. If you want to see God face to face, if you want to speak to God, if you want to experience God, you don't go to a building anymore. You come to my body. I am the person. And he's also the place where the one sacrifice took place. You remember Deuteronomy 12, it speaks about making sacrifices. You have to go to the one place to make the sacrifice. You can't just sacrifice anywhere willy-nilly. No, you need the one sacrifice in the right place. Well, Jesus and his body is now the place where that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice, happened. And it happened when he died on the cross, when he dealt with the problem of human sin and judgment once and for all, and brought down every barrier that could ever exist between man and God. So if you want to worship God, you still have to go into only one place. But it's a person. And you go to him by trusting in him, by putting your faith in him, by entering into a relationship with him. Now again, this is where people find it difficult. Because as I mentioned earlier, our modern culture, it loves our ability to choose. We don't like being told what to do. We like to choose what works for us and what suits for us and what's comfortable for us. For many people, it's a major sticking point with Christianity, because in our culture, we like the idea that we can just kind of choose whatever spirituality we want, and God will be okay with that. Yeah. In fact, we can mix and match if we want to. Take a bit of this and a bit of that and kind of rub it all together and add a little bit of what I like, and bang, I've got my own little customized spirituality that I've chosen that's good, and God's just got to be okay with that, right? And as I mentioned earlier, for people it might seem inconvenient. If I was to enter a relationship with Jesus and take on board all that he says to me and live with him as my king, well, that sounds like it could get inconvenient. It might mean I have to commit to things that I don't really want to commit to. It might mean I've got to stop doing some stuff that I really love doing. It may affect my relationships. But what I want to tell you is that any perceived inconvenience is just so unbelievably worth it. And we got that in that testimony before, right? I get goosebumps listening to that stuff, because you just hear how wonderful it is to enter into that relationship with Jesus, to go to the one place and live a life of worship, because he's the only one that can take away the punishment your sin deserves. He's the only one that can bring you into a loving relationship with the creator of the universe. And he's the only one that can bring you into that beautiful, wonderful, rich, fulfilling life of authentic worship. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you want to have a relationship with us, and that you want to have a right relationship with us, where you are God, where you are the ruler, the creator, the one who knows how life works. And Father, in so many ways, that's the greatest blessing of being a Christian, is that we can just submit our lives to you and know that it's going to work out, because you designed our lives. You designed this world. You know how everything works. And that means you're deserving of worship. It means that you are qualified to choose. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would help us as a community to be authentic, devoted worshippers, that we would take these lessons from Deuteronomy, that we would not let the surrounding culture dictate to us how we live our lives, that we would not just try and make it up as we go along just to suit ourselves, and that most importantly, we would never turn away from Jesus, because he is the only place where real worship happens. He's the one that makes it possible. And so we ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, and in Jesus' name.